Half a day. If you want to open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, we're going to be talking about the grace of God. The grace of God. There are a few subjects that would be more appropriate and more beneficial for every mother in the room than the grace of God in your life. For those of you here and those watching on live stream, I'm going to ask that you bow in prayer with me now before we begin our study in a very profitable, very enjoyable, but at the same time, convicting passage in Titus. So if you'll bow in prayer with me, we'll jump into our text. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do ask that you be with every mom who is in this building, every mom who is watching on live stream, and even every mom who is not a mom anymore. We think about those mothers who have gone through really the shadow of death, of losing a child, and we want to, in a special way, ask that you would do a ministry to them. Father, I do pray for those who are also striving to become mothers, who are not able to, and they're going through the confusion and the conflict of what that means for them. So I pray that you use this word in their lives. But Father, I do pray for everyone else in this room right now that your word would come alive, that it would not be dry, that it would not just be black and white, but it would jump off the pages in our minds and into our hearts and change the way we live today. I ask that you be with me through my words. I ask that it'll be clear. And I just pray again that we can behold you and worship you, our wonderful, merciful Savior. We commit these things to you in your Son's name. Amen. May 19th, 2018 was a night that many will not forget. And if you don't have a personal invested interest in what happened, you still won't forget it because of the fact that on every aisle at the grocery store, there's at least one or more than one magazine advertising what happened on May 19th, 2018. That day was the royal wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan, previously Markle. Okay? Essentially what happened is people coined it as the Disney wedding brought to life. Essentially what happened was a normal, if you will, average everyday girl literally became a princess overnight. And for any young girl in this room, the dream might be to become a princess one day. This literally happened on May the 19th, 2018. I don't know if you've ever been to London. It is a goal for myself, as well as Brittany, my beautiful wife, to go one day. But if you know anything about royalty, if any royalty shows interest, spends time with, or even stoops down to touch a commoner, that would be considered a gracious thing. If you were to see that happen, that would be understood as being a gracious thing. In fact, you could say that the greater the gap between the two people, the royalty and the commoner, the greater the gap, the greater the grace. Okay, what we're going to be talking about today is that stooping, gracious act of God towards you in your life. So it's no wonder why there was so much intrigue in that particular wedding. And not only was there a royalty stopping to talk and spend time with a commoner, if you will, like one of us, but they committed themselves in lifelong marriage to that commoner, a relationship that will, at least in their words, will never end. So Paul in Titus 2, 11 to 14, both defines and then details God's grace in our lives. So I'm going to read it, and then we will jump in and unpack it just one phrase at a time. Beginning in verse 11, if you follow along, it starts by saying, for, in other words, for this reason. Everything I said before this is on the basis of what I'm about to say. And we'll unpack that in just a minute. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then this grace, we know it does something. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So today we're going to be talking about what does it mean to be taught by grace. Most of you understand the idea of being saved by grace, but what does it mean to be taught, or that word taught could be trained by grace? To understand how and then what grace trains us to do, let's look at first what that grace really is. The book of Titus is written to, obviously, the man Titus, and he was used as the key person in a church planting initiative. If you look at the first chapter in verse 5, it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint an elder in every city as I commanded you." In other words, in Crete there had been people who had been saved by the gospel. The gospel had been spread and churches were started. So gospel spread, people saved, churches started, but something was missing. That's where Titus comes in. He needed to go to those churches and appoint elders, and what we see is set in order. The question is how? How do you get a church to grow to maturity? How do you know if you have a church that is doing what it needs to do, that is feasting on the food it needs to be feasting on? How does Paul suggest that Titus can do that to all of these churches? And obviously, how can we at Harvest know that we are being the church that we need to be? How do we know if we're setting in order the things that need to be? Well, I think that's where chapter 2 comes in. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 before we get into our text. The chapter begins and ends with a command. In other words, how you get to a point to be the church that you need to be is by doing this one command that the chapter begins and ends with, which is that you speak the right things. All right, so verse 1 in chapter 2 says, "But as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine." And the last verse, 15, it says, "Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." So if we want to be a church that is doing the will of God, becoming the people of God he wants us to be, being satisfied with everything that God wants us to be satisfied with, we need to be regularly in the practice of speaking really what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, sound doctrine. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but if you were to look at chapter 2, the word doctrine comes up three times, verse 1, verse 7, and verse 10. And to kind of just summarize, well, what is sound doctrine? Because what we're going to look at, the grace of God, I believe, is the heartbeat of sound doctrine. But he describes it with three words. The word sound in verse 1 is the Greek hygiano, which is where we get hygiene. In other words, doctrine needs to be healthy. Okay? The word hygiene in English is defined as being conducive to doing two things: maintaining health and then preventing disease. So what we teach needs to do those two things, right? It needs to maintain the health of our church and then prevent disease from coming in. And the more you understand God's saving and God's sanctifying grace in your life, the healthier you will be. Maintaining health and preventing disease. And then really quick, look at verse 7. Verse 7, it's not only to be healthy, the teaching that we have, it's to be an active teaching. Notice the word pattern. It says a pattern in doctrine. In other words, you are not supposed to just have a mind filled with truth, but to have a life that is active with that truth. So today, make it a goal, write down right now if you're taking notes, how will I be different from what we're about to look at in verses 11 to 14? Doctrine doesn't just need to be healthy, but it needs to be an active teaching. And then in verse 10, notice how it says, adorn the doctrine of God. In other words, it needs to be attractive. The word adorn is where we get the word cosmetics. So in other words, beautify yourself with God's teaching on your life. Don't let God's truth be unattractive to the world around you. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, Christians do a great job about making God's truth be ugly. We're really good at that. We're not good at adorning or beautifying, making attractive to where people long to come and learn what we know. They need to long and be drawn into what we believe and then why we believe it. So what exactly is this grace of God that we see? Well, beginning in verse 11, we're going to look at the descriptions of the grace, and then we'll look at the duties of the grace. What does the grace do? But first, what is it? There's four things I want to pull out of verse 11. So we mentioned the word for. He connects everything that he said before this with what he's about to say. And the instructions were first to old men, and then to old women, and then to young women, and then young men. In other words, every person in the church needs to be doing things with their life. And then he says, after giving instructions to each category, he says, for, or on this reason, and we go into our understanding of the grace of God. So notice, first of all, that this grace is from God, okay? This is the grace of God, or it is a God-like grace. We know that we can experience favor from people. We know that we can experience kindness or even goodwill from anyone around us. The grace that saves and then the grace that changes and sanctifies you is not a human kindness. It is something that is not natural, but supernatural. It is the grace of God. So the word grace is charis. So anyone in the room with the name charis or watching the name charis, you have a gracious name. But the grace of God could be summarized with this phrase. The river of true saving grace ever flows down the streams of time to our lives from the spring of God himself. How do you get saved? How do you get sanctified? It's the grace of God. So the second thing we point out is that the word salvation, we see that it's for the grace of God that brings salvation. We don't have to look any further than Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to know that it is by grace that you are saved. In other words, nothing that you do can ever bring you closer to God. Nothing you can do to make you right before God. There's nothing you can do that can make you perfect before a holy God who we just sang about. And we don't even have to look any further than this book. Look at Titus 3, verse 7. Titus chapter 3, actually start in verse 5. Verse 5 of Titus chapter 3 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs of God. For some, this may be a very basic doctrine, and for some, you may have no idea what I'm talking about right now. For both of you, I want you to hear the words of Paul in Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4 says that the kindness of God, everything that we can consider God being kind towards you, was given to you for one purpose. Primarily one purpose, and that is to save you. Again, Romans 2:4 says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering? In other words, how good and how patient God has been with you. Do you realize how patient God has been? It won't take long for you to think about how patient he's been towards you. Not just patient, kind. The kindness of God has been given towards you. And then he says, for this reason, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance. So in other words, there are innumerable ways that God's been kind towards you. And if you are taking notes, write down or jot just list of kindness, okay? And the list of kindness should do one of two things. Number one, turn to God for salvation once and for all. Recognizing that God has been so kind to you, it should lead you to turn to him once and for all. But number two, making that list of kindness, of patience, for those who are saved and have been justified, made right before God, bring you back to God. When Brittany and I were dating, before we got married, obviously, we actually broke up. One of the worst things that ever happened to me, by far. The first couple months after we broke up, I had it in my, as a goal, as a plan of mine, to win her back. And so I was like, how can I win her back? What are things that I can do? So naturally, I'm sure the first thing that you would think of to win someone back is you're going to make them figgy pudding, right? I mean, I don't know if you're tracking with me, but that's the first thing that I thought of was, she can't resist me if I give her figgy pudding, right? I mean, we sing about it all the time. And in all seriousness, the reason why I chose figgy pudding and not any other, like, maybe more palatable dessert, was it was an inside joke that we had about just what's the deal behind figgy pudding. Number one, is it really that good? Number two, do people actually eat it? And number three, how does it have anything to do with wishing someone a Merry Christmas? I mean, bring me some figgy pudding, and how does it have anything to do with Christmas? We didn't know. So it's an inside joke we have, so I thought it would be thoughtful and kind to make her figgy pudding. As you can probably see how the story unfolded, after making it, she was thankful, but in many ways, it made the separation that we experienced so much harder, okay? In all seriousness, the kindness that I tried to show just made further pain in her heart and then in mind. God has been perfectly kind to you to win you back, which is what we see in our text where it says, Christ gave himself for you that he might redeem you. So I'm spending a little more time on this word salvation, because if you have not turned to God, it's because you don't realize how kind he's been. The grace that he's shown leads to repentance. And literally, the grace that he's given has and can save you. Next, the third thing we see is not only that it is the grace that saves, but it's for all. The word all, just think about two words. Think opportunity, okay? It's for everyone. There's no one that this grace is not for. But also, you need to understand all means it is exclusive. There is no other Savior. There's not one group where Christ is the Savior, but another group, let's just say, Brittany and I, we would meet with a Muslim couple once a month for going on 2 years before we came out to Guam. They regularly would turn the conversation from Christ as being what we say is the Savior of all to being your Savior, but not ours. Christ is the Savior for all. So this might be a hard pill to swallow for some of you who have a family member or have a close relationship with someone who is denying Christ. Christ and his grace is the Savior of all. But now look at the word appeared. Fourth of all, this grace has appeared. The word appeared is actually the word that we get epiphany. It's epiphaniro. The word epiphany just means to have to something become apparent, to put on display, to be put in view, to reveal yourself or reveal something. which is why on January 6th we celebrate, or some celebrate, the Epiphany, where Christ was first revealed to the Magi, which is the first manifestation to Gentiles. So this word Epiphany, or appearing, it happened in the past, which was, we can summarize in saying, the incarnation, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, God has shown you saving grace through the life of Christ. But notice there's two appearings in this passage. Look at, so 11 is the first, 13 is the second. So the first coming of Jesus, we see in verse 11, and in verse 13, we see the second coming of Jesus. Verse 13, it says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious, there's that same word, epiphany, appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, what God has done and what God will do in you and through you and because of Christ ought to motivate us to live by grace, to live for grace, and to devote our lives to Him for what God has done and what God will do. So if there's nothing else that you get from this sermon, ponder the effect of what Jesus has done on the cross in His first appearing. And how that grace has saved, and then again, as we're going to unpack in verses 12 and 13, that grace will save. It will continually save. Ponder how much that saving grace means to you. But also, take time to realize how much the future glory of Christ's second coming means to you. And how those two ends of the spectrum of time can motivate you to live for today. So, what does this grace do? Now we're going to look at the duties of grace. So first we looked at the, what is it? Well, it's the grace of God. It's a saving grace. It's for all, and it has appeared. But now, what does it do for us today? The word in verse 12 is going to dominate our thoughts for the remainder of the time. Three things that we get taught by grace. Three things that we get trained by grace to do. Three things that if you want to know how can I live for Christ today, these three things are what you need to do. And you need to do it because of grace, but also what I hope you can understand here, you can only do it by grace. So what are these three things that we are taught to do? First of all, the grace of God teaches us how to deny. So verse 12 again, it says, teaching us, the saving grace of God, teaching us to, essentially, to say no to things, right? The word deny, right there, it says, it means to contradict. You could use the picture of stiff arming, or disavowing, rejecting, refusing, just saying no. Did you know, before Jesus did anything in your life, you could not say no to your flesh? And if you think, oh, yes, I could. I've said no to myself many times. Yeah, but then you said yes, maybe the next moment, maybe the next hour, maybe the next day. In other words, eventually, your flesh always won the battle. There's no sense of even trying to arm wrestle against your flesh. You couldn't. But the grace allows you to say no. So there are things that we are to be adamantly opposed to in our life. So today, what are you supposed to do in your life? You are to say no to two areas of your life. One is a passive attack on your heart. The other is an active attack on your heart. I'll say that one more time. These things that we say no to, the first is going to be something that passively eats away and changes your view of God. The second is an active way. The first word, as you see on the screen, is ungodliness. Jerry Bridges, in his Discipline by Grace, if you haven't read that book, you need to get it. Again, Jerry Bridges, Disciplined by Grace. He defines ungodliness as this. In its broadest form, it compromises disregarding God or ignoring him, or simply not taking him into account of your life. So there are things in your life that are going to cause you to not think about God, to think less about God. So we could say we are to say no to godlessness. What in your life causes your gaze to shift, your focus to falter? There are things in your life that, if you're not careful, will cause you to have a less Godward bent in your life. There is a book review on by the Smithsonian Institution. So you, well, if you know anything about them, you'll know where this is going. But the book was called Timelines of the Ancient World. So the reviewer pointed out that there are great figures in history, such as Alexander the Great, who are duly mentioned, but not one word was said about the men from the Bible. Moses, Abraham, David are all absent from its pages. Specifically, there is no reference of Jesus Christ in this Timelines of the Ancient World. In other words, they don't view Bible as history. But the editor made the unwitting mistake of using the suffixes of BC and AD. So in other words, he testified to the historical reality of Jesus, around whom time is measured, BC before Christ, AD Anno Domini after Christ. So they testified to the historical reality without even mentioning his name. And I wonder how often you go through your life without even thinking about God. I wonder how many days you'll go on end without having a God word bent and focus. There are things in your life contributing to that. And it's not my job, or really any preacher's job, to tell you what those things are, but to tell you that there are those things. And the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, can help you reveal what they are. For me, a lot of times it might be just sports or athletics, working out, movies, certain hobbies, conversations, relationships, certain situations or activities can cause my gaze to drift. So what is passively drawing you away from your walk with God? But the second, as I said, is an active attack on your heart. Worldly lusts. Worldly lust is the idea of actively putting things into you that will infect your heart, that will infect your walk with God. This is the, if you will, this is the poison that we drink in small dosages that we think is going to help, but in all reality, it only harms. Last night, a group of us went to Cold Stone. Now, Cold Stone, in my opinion, is the best ice cream on island. And it's actually, I think, the best ice cream even in the States. I grew up in Chicago, and Chicago has just about every ice cream you could have. Cold Stone, I think, takes it. Cold Stone doesn't have any nutritional value. I'm sorry to break or burst your bubble. It's a hard thing for me to swallow because I love to swallow Cold Stone. The only thing that happens when I eat Cold Stone, aside from me really enjoying that decision I made, is this area right here begins to expand and increase and become less firm, less formidable, if you will. All right? There are things in our lives that not only cause us to drift from God, but actively work against our health, our well-being, our passion with God. So the question is, what are those things in your life? We are to deny them. And there are a number of passages that describe the evilness or the insidiousness of those lusts. But for the time remaining, let's look at the second thing that grace is going to teach us. Not only are you to deny things in life, if you never say no to anything in life, you cannot say you're living a sincere, Godward-focused walk with God. You cannot say that you are right with God if you never deny certain things. So not only are we to deny biblically, but we are to learn how to live biblically, in active sense. So verse 12 begins to teach us how we can live biblically. Look at the three areas that we are to be considering how we can live with more grace, that we need more grace for. Three areas, and these kind of categorize all the major relationships that you will have. The first word is self-control. This encompasses your relationship with you. So in other words, don't just say no to things that make your heart drift from God. Don't just say no to things that actively infect, but focus in on your relationship with God, how it pertains to yourself. You are to control your life, not your life to control you. But the second category is how you relate with others, okay? The word for upright is got the impression of how people are perceiving, how people are understanding you. So not just in relation to yourself, self-controlled, but in relation to others, upright. But the third, which is the most important category, the most important relationship of all, which is yours and God's. We are to live a self-controlled, an upright, and a godly life. We don't have time to unpack what those things look like, but I want you to understand that Paul's vision is not just for how you can be a better person, okay? How you can be the better version of you. If you will, Paul is saying that you need to learn how to be a team player, okay? I don't know what type of sports you've played, if any at all. But for me, we were always taught that there's three areas that you need to work on as an athlete. Number one, you need to be a good solo athlete, doing what you can do to be the best individual athlete. You also need to be be a good team player. How do you work with those around you? How do you interact? Are you a good team player? Do you benefit those around you, or do you just bring them down and bring them back? But also, we were taught that you need to spend time with the coach. The more time you spend with the coach, typically, the better off you are as an athlete. Because the more time you spend with the coach, the more opportunities you have to get either corrected, to get a personal focus training, to know the mind of the coach, to know the heart of the coach, to know the purpose of the coach. Do you spend time with the coach? God must be in a priority in your life if you are to live a self-controlled life, to live an upright life, and a godly life. So what type of athlete are you today? So we are to not just deny, but we are to live for God. So this two-pronged focus, what Paul has here, of both denying and then saying yes, can be compared to the two blades of scissors. Scissors only function as effectively and as usefully as they are both sharp, working together at the same time for the same purpose. In other words, don't think that all you have to do is to stop doing certain things and you're going to be good in life. If you stop certain things in your life and begin to either deny the things that cause your vision to drift, or you deny the things that are actively working against you, but you don't put on or you don't start the things that are helpful or beneficial, you are going to be no better off than you were to begin with. So not only are we to stop certain things, say no, are we to say yes, but the third action that we are taught to do kind of brings everything together. And some people say that how you do steps one and step two teach us to deny, teach us to live. How do you do that practically? Well, they say that you do this third thing, which is in verses 13 and 14. Namely, that the grace of God teaches you how to look. It teaches us how to look. So verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, if you want to truly deny and have this overwhelming burden by God's grace to say no to the things that are distracting you from your walk with God, if you want to effectively live the life in your own walk with God, in relation to others, and how you function with God, if you want to have that grace, then you need to look. But look to what? As we mentioned earlier, this is the second appearance of Christ. In other words, there's two mountain peaks that we're looking at here, and we're living in between them. Not only are we physically, like right now, today, are we living between these two mountain peaks of Christ's return, but we need to be spiritually, mentally, always finding our direction in between those two realities. I am always being blessed by the grace of God that was shown in the first appearance. I am always going towards the glory of God that will be revealed at Jesus' second appearance. So not only are we literally living between those two, but spiritually we draw hope, motivation, fuel, and focus from those two realities. The word look has the idea of welcoming or friendly or receiving in a friendly manner. Every Tuesday or every other Tuesday, James Cross and I co-lead a Bible study where we either have it at the Cross's house or the Schultz's house. Regardless of what house we're at, we know, because every other week we are being welcomed with open arms, welcomed with acceptivity, right? That they are receiving us in a heartwarming, homewarming manner. That picture of welcoming, drawing in, and desiring is how you are to look at Christ in his second coming. Do you look towards the second coming of Jesus? I'll tell you this right now. If that is an afterthought for you, saying no to yourself, saying yes to the things that you ought to, is going to be extremely difficult. And almost you will lose motivation. But looking for, longing for Christ returning, you being made perfect because of Jesus, everything that will be given to you when he comes back, that is motivation. But if you're wondering how can you look, you can just write down these verses. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 15. First of all, we can learn of his coming. If you want to look for something, you need to learn about it. If you want to be willing to welcome something in with open arms in a friendly manner, desire something, learn more about it. All of that section of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4 is how you can learn about it. 2 Timothy 4:8 says you should love his coming. I'll read that. It says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but to all of them who love his appearing." We look, we welcome, we wait, as not only that we learn of his coming, but that we love his coming. But not just that, we are to long for his coming. The very last verse of the Bible has probably the greatest exclamation point you could possibly give. So as we're finishing up, closing up this study on the grace of God, and understanding how can we look for and wait for the coming of Christ, we are not just to learn of his coming, but to love his coming, but to long for it. Revelation 22, 21 says this, "He which testifieth of these things saith, surely I," that's Christ, "come quickly." Then John says, with the greatest exclamation point, you can say, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come back." So if you want to look for the coming, if you want to welcome it, learn of it, love it, and long for his coming, we need grace to be put into our lives to be able to look. Again, we need grace to be put into our lives to be able to say yes to God. And we need grace to be put into our lives in order to say no. And again, all of these things is not just the ambiguous grace, it's the saving grace. So in closing, three to take home. And we're just walking through the points one more time. What is God teaching you to either say no to or to give less attention to? What is drawing your gaze from Christ? The second thing is, what relationship is God pressing on you or addressing to you right now that you need grace for? Or that you need to receive grace in? What relationship? Third, how are you going to live differently in light of the coming of Jesus? Because he is coming. And we are to learn of it. We are to love it and long for it. And that can't come by any self-will. It must come from God. So as we close in prayer, I'll leave you with that exhortation. Come, Lord Jesus.